stand and sing, please. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day and for this opportunity that we have to gather together to worship thee. We pray, Father, for thy Holy Spirit to be with us this evening. We thank you for the abundance of life that you have given to each one of us. We pray, Father, that you would be with us in this service. Bless the speaker of the hour. Guide and direct him in his thoughts and his delivery. Help each of us, Father, to be receptive to those things. We pray for the missionary effort of the church, and that we each might support that effort with our prayers, with our finances, and with our mites. We pray, Father, that you would bless those involved in the activities, that you would guide and direct them, go before them, and prepare the way. We pray, Father, for the sick and the afflicted. Ask your blessing upon each one of them. These things we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a special for our second song.
Wonder in darkness away.
I'd like to ask of each of you for your careful and prayerful attention for our brother Brian.
Thank you, Bill. You know, when somebody is going to give a performance, it's not uncommon for them to get an act to come in before them and do something. A comic or something. Get the audience excited, enthused. Their enthusiasm running wild, and then they can come out there and draw on that enthusiasm that's already been built up. But there's a cardinal rule that when you do that, you never book an act to build the people up that's better than you are. And, you know, that's I appreciate the enthusiasm that this group just came up here and sang and got you all fired up, because I forgot to do that. I got this sermon, and I like to start with something that really gets you going. And I just look at my notes and go, gosh, I don't have anything. You know, what am I going to do to get these people fired up? And then the girls came up here and sang this wonderful song and did that. So you're all got your enthusiasm, so I'm going to jump right into the boring stuff, okay? And that's with the Scripture. You know, the Scriptures aren't really boring, but sometimes we can make them if we let ourselves do it. So keep your enthusiasm high, and we'll try to work on that as we go along. I'd like to begin by examining an event that's reported in the Book of Mormon tonight. I ran across a story, and it just struck me as something that I thought it would be good for us to go over this event. We can't cover the entire event. That would just take entirely too long, so we'll just cover a segment of it. And you can find it on page 416 of your Book of Mormon. It's in Alma 16th chapter, beginning at the verse 78. So if you'd like to follow along, we will spend most of our time right in this area. A few detours off to a few side scriptures to help clarify it. But beginning in verse 78, it says, "Now it came to pass that after the end of Korihor," and the reason it mentions that is because it's just a time frame. Korihor was an antichrist that perished, and it was shortly after that time that this took place. It says, "Alma, having received tidings that the Zoramites were perverting the ways of the Lord, and that Zoram, who was their leader, was leading the hearts of the people to bow down to dumb idols, his heart again began sicken because of the iniquities of the people." And let's talk about Alma. Alma's heart began to be sickened. "For it was the cause of great sorrow to Alma to know of iniquity among his people. Therefore his heart was exceedingly sorrowful because of the separation of the Zoramites from the Nephites." Alma's heart was sickened because he could look out at this people that used to be his people, his friends, his group, and they had perverted the ways of the Lord. They're falling away. They're doing things that are obviously not right. And it caused grief. It caused sorrow. It caused him to be sickened. Well, you know, we know how that feels. We've had loved ones in this church that have chose to go a different direction. It may be to a different church with different ideas. It may be just go the way of the world. But it caused our hearts to be sickened when we think about it. When we saw it happening, we actually grieved within ourselves because we didn't want to see that loss. It caused pain in our hearts. So we can understand that. You know, and to be sickened about something that somebody's doing is not judging them. You can look at somebody that's going after the ways of the world, and you know that that's wrong, and you can be sickened and sorrowful for it, but it isn't that you're judging those people. I'd like to look at page 349, 10th chapter of Alma, verses 3 and 4. "Therefore they were called after the holy order, and they were sanctified, and their garments were washed white through the blood of the Lamb." Now we're talking about some people that have accepted, and they've had their garments washed white. They've accepted Christ. It says, "Now that after having been sanctified by the Holy Ghost, having their garments made white, being pure and spotless before their God, could not look upon sin save it were with abhorrence." In Alma 21, it talks about the Lord and says the Lord cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. You know, there's no small sin. The Lord can't tolerate it. and it should sicken us also. Once we can see the proper way of life, and you see a brother, a sister, a loved one falling away from that, you can't help but look on that sin with a sickening heart and tolerate it. You can be sickened and not condemned. We're called to judge deeds of man. Moroni says they were strict to observe that there were no iniquities among them. It was their duty to make sure that no iniquities occurred amongst their people. They couldn't just allow those things to happen. But it's not necessary to judge people. In fact, we're warned against it, to be sickened. In fact, there's no need to judge them at all. In John, 12th chapter says, people are judged by the Word. The Word is right here. We have the Word in these books. And it tells us what's right and what is wrong. We don't have to sit there and say, well, my opinion is you're going to hell because that's wrong. We don't have to say that. The Bible says it. The Book of Mormon says it. You do this, you go to hell. I mean, we don't have to do that. But your heart can be sickened. And that's what happened here to Alma. That's what happens to us when we see lost souls, strayed members. We're sickened. Let's continue on page 416, verse 80. Now the Zoramites had gathered themselves together in a land which they called Antionum, which was east of the land of Zarahemla, which lay near the borders upon the seashore, which was south of the land of Jeshurun, which also bordered upon the wilderness of the south, which wilderness was full of Lamanites. Where is that? Who knows? It's Belize. You look at a map and you figure out all these things I just told you. It's the area of Belize. It's full of ruins. Beautiful, beautiful country, full of ruins. These people are settled there. It's right there down there south of Yucatan and Belize. So that's where they were dwelling. Verse 81. Now the Nephites greatly feared the Zoramites would enter into a correspondence with the Lamanites, and that it would be the means of a great loss on part of the Nephites. And now, as the preaching of the word had had a great tendency to lead the people to do that which was just, yea, it had more powerful effect upon the minds of the people than the sword, or anything else which had happened unto them. Therefore, Alma thought it would be expedient that he should try the virtue of the word of God. That's quite wisdom. You know that the word of God is going to affect people more than the sword. Why go to battle against them? So he used his brains. He said, okay, I'm going to take the word of God back to these people and use that as my weapon. 1 Corinthians, we're told, through the foolishness of preaching, you can save them that believe. You know, and that's where we are today. You know, all of you are believers out there. So why do I need to get up here and preach? Why do any of your ministry need to get up here and preach? You know, you've heard the word, but those who believe are saved through the foolishness of preaching. Often you stand behind this pulpit and you think, okay, I'll get up here and I'll talk for 30 minutes, an hour, whatever. Is anybody really going to listen? Is anybody really going to apply it to their heart? And you tell yourself, you know, probably not. Yeah, I'm just wasting my time, and maybe I can entertain them a little bit. But you think back in your old life, you know, there was that one sermon that just really changed your life, or this one sermon that really changed this one attitude, or this one idea, or really set you straight because you were just about to go off the path. And it's that foolishness of preaching. I may only affect one of you tonight, but if I do, it was great benefit. And he's going to go to these people with the foolishness of preaching instead of the sword to try to win them back. Verse 83. Therefore, he took Ammon and Aaron and Omer and Himni he did leave in the church in Zarahemla. But the former three he took with him, and also Amulek and Zeram, who were at Melech, and he also took with him his sons. Now the eldest of his sons he took with him not, and his name was Helaman. But the names of those whom he took with him were Shiblon and Corianton. And these are the names of those who went with him among the Zoramites to preach unto them the word. I want you to take notice that it was important to him that he left somebody on the home front. Now, I don't think he left this guy here in this home because he wasn't worthy to go out to preach the gospel. He was probably one of the most worthy people there. He was going to be entrusted with the local, the church that was left behind. It's so important that the people left behind, as they went out, the wives of these men, the children of these men, the congregation that was left there at that church, that they continue to receive this foolishness of preaching and the word of God. Because what good would it have done Alma to go out and save all the Zoramites and come back and find his children and his family lost? Would it be worth it? I don't think so. I would hate to give up my family to gain one other soul. What use is that? One for one, and it's my family that loses? He used great wisdom here. He left somebody behind. And it was a great responsibility. Every bit as much as the people he took with him. Now let's take a look here. In verses 85 through 87. Now the Zoramites were dissenters from the Nephites. Therefore they had the word of God preached unto them. But they had fallen to great errors. For they would not observe to keep the commandments of God and his statutes according to the law of Moses. Neither would they observe the performances of the church to continue in prayer and supplication to God daily, that they might not enter into temptation. Yea, and fine, they did pervert the ways of the Lord in very many instances. Therefore, for this cause, Alma and his brethren went into the land to preach the word unto them. Missionary work. This puts away the false concepts of missionary work. I think a lot of us have this idea of missionary work that it's easy work. Or it's glamorous work. Or it's just go visit with some friendly people over a cup of coffee at a table and share with them the gospel. And that's missionary work. He's going to people, he's going to either have to go with the sword or the word of God. That's missionary work. He's going to go to people that are perverting the ways of the Lord, have done all kinds of strange things, and try to change them. It's not just going and sitting down over a cup of coffee with somebody that already believes. Missionary work is not easy. In fact, Jesus Christ himself in the 10th chapter of Luke says, he told his disciples, "Behold, I'll send you out forth as lambs among wolves." That's missionary work. And that's what these men were up against. They were going to go out as lambs among the wolves. Not everyone goes. Some need to be left behind. Very important. And that's what happened here also. Verse 88. And now, when they had come into the land, behold, to their astonishment, they had found the Zoramites had built synagogues, and that they did gather themselves together one day a week, which day they did call the day of the Lord. If you look at your footnote at the bottom of this page, it'll refer you to Mosiah 11th chapter, verse 22. And it tells right there that they had been taught before in the synagogues. These same people had went to synagogues and were taught. And they show up here, and all of these precepts of these people are all perverting the ways of the Lord. Everything is strange. Everything's upside down. And they find them in a synagogue one day a week. They go, "Wow, I'm astonished. This doesn't seem right. This is not what we heard." If you take a look at Mosiah, 9th chapter, 58th verse, it says, "And there was a day in every week that was set apart that they should gather themselves to teach the people and to worship the Lord their God." Another concept that they taught. They would come one day a week to be taught the gospel. And they show up here and they have a synagogue and they are arriving one day a week to be taught the gospel. Just exactly the way they had been taught. There was nothing strange about this concept at all. This is what they've been taught to do. So Alma comes and he sees this and he's astonished because he heard this report. And everything looked kosher to him. Hey, this is what we taught him. What's the problem? So they continue to hang around and see what's going on. So they go to the synagogue and they're watching. In verse 89, it says, "And they did worship after the manner which Alma and his brethren had never beheld. For they had a place built up in the center of the synagogue, a place for standing, which was high above the head, and the top thereof would only admit one person." They noticed a deviation in the chapel. And they didn't just add a new room because they were overcrowded. They needed a Sunday school room. This was something strange. It was right in the middle, and it was a tower that was built up to admit one person. And they would use this room. So let's see what it's used for. It says, "Therefore, whosoever desired to worship must go forth and stand up on top thereof and stretch forth his hands towards heaven and cry with a loud voice, saying, Holy, holy God, we believe thou art God, and we believe thou art holy, and that thou hast a spirit, and that thou art a spirit, and thou wilt be a spirit forever. Holy God, we believe thou hast separated us from our brethren, and we do not believe in the traditions of our brethren, which have been handed down by them by the childishness of their fathers. But we believe that thou hast elected us to be holy children." This is a new concept. This is not what they've been teaching them. This is totally new. It's a deviation from the pure and simple religion that they had taught them. It seems that way today that there's a lot of churches that do that. The weirder the religion, the more converts they get. The stranger ideas they can come up with, the quicker they'll pack the house. There's recently a minister that built himself a prayer tower. It reminded me, though, I read this, He built a big tower. And he went up there to pray where everybody could see him. You know, that same minister sent out letters after a while, and he offered to sell pieces of the carpet that he prayed on. And if you would like to own a piece of that carpet that he prayed on so you can be closer to God, since he was so close to God, you could purchase these carpets, pieces. You know, there's churches that sell bits of bones from saints. If you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, it was founded by Constantine many years ago. They believe it's where Christ was buried. They believe it was the tomb of Christ. And they also believe that they have the cross that Christ was crucified on. And for a price, you can purchase a sliver of this cross. They sold enough slivers of this cross to make up four crosses. It's a self-perpetuating cross. It just keeps growing because they keep selling slivers. And they still have plenty of slivers left. It's amazing. You know, these things aren't purchased for artifacts. They're purchased on the concept that this will give you a special connection with God. And no physical thing can do that for you. No artifact, no special building can do that for you. Verse 92. "And also, thou hast made it known unto us that there shall be no Christ. But thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever. And thou hast elected us that we shall be saved, whilst all around us are elected to be cast by the wrath down to hell, for the which holiness, O God, we thank thee. And we also thank thee that thou hast elected us that we may not be led away after the foolish traditions of our brethren, which does bind them down to belief of Christ, which does lead their hearts to wander far from thee, our God. And again we thank thee, O God, that we are chosen and a holy people." Amen. Can you imagine standing there in a church where you thought, hey, everything is kosher, and then you heard this? These people did have a problem. And one of their biggest problems was their attitude. They actually thought that they were better than somebody else. You know, Bill's sermon today, he read the words of Paul, says, "Don't esteem yourself better than you ought to. Don't think that you're any better than you ought to think. You know, you have to be careful not to have an attitude, a self-righteous attitude that you're better than somebody else because you have a closer relationship with God. You know, I belong to the Church of Christ. I'm better than all you people. I'm going to look down my nose at you. You're wrong. It's an attitude problem if you have that. It doesn't make you better. Or maybe you look down your nose because you're a minister. It doesn't make you better. Or maybe you think that you have privately been given to know something and no one else knows it. So you think you're better. That was part of their problem. They thought they had the concept. They were told, personal revelation, that there was no Jesus Christ. And therefore, they were better than everybody else. Was childish and foolish and didn't understand. The Old Testament, or the New Testament times, Christ confronts this attitude of people that thought that they were better. And it's something that evolved through the Old Testament. Let's take a look at Luke 12 chapter, verses 1 and 2. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they had trod one upon another, he began to say unto the disciples, first of all, and this is the Lord's beginning to talk, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven always denotes sin, because of the putrefying effect that it has. You put leaven in bread, you put a little piece of leaven in bread, and it begins to rot away the enzymes, and it causes it to put off gases, and the bread rises. You put a little bit of wine into new grape juice, and it will do the same thing. It will begin to putrefy it and cause the gases to make it come fermented. So leaven was always considered sin. And they wanted to go into a special ritual. They would go through the house and they would look for any leaven. They would sweep the whole house looking for leaven. This house would have to be totally void of any leaven before they would have their ritual because it was sin. And they wanted to do away with all sin for the ritual. So he says, the sin of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. That's what it was, is hypocrisy. They thought they were so much better than everybody else. You know, when they would walk down the streets, they wanted to make sure that they would not become unclean because they were already clean. And anybody, especially Gentiles, that they might see or touch would be unclean. So if they brushed against them, they would be unclean. So they'd walk down the streets and they'd pull their robes up all close to them. They'd get them all close and snug up there, and they'd walk through the streets making sure they didn't touch anybody so that they would remain clean. And it was a show. It's hypocrisy. Because at the same time, they would do this, and they would forget about the needs of people. They would forget about they were going to be clean and they were going to follow all these laws, but somebody needed help on the Sabbath day and they wouldn't help them. And they condemned Christ when he did it. And that's when Christ, in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, says, you know, you'll strain at a gnat, but you'll swallow a camel. Did you ever wonder what that meant? I always did. You know, they had this custom that you can't eat blood. That's the law. They were hung up on laws. You can't eat blood. You have to have kosher. You got to have your animals butchered. A priest has to watch it and make sure it's totally bled. There's no blood in this meat before you eat it. So you can't eat anything with blood in it. So here they are. They're walking down the street. I don't know if you've ever been in a desert. Well, you live in deserts. Obviously, you've been in a desert. But Colorado is the worst. You go out in the Colorado desert, there's gnats everywhere, you know. So you're going down this road, and there's gnats. One goes down your throat, you know, like that. So you know you swallow a gnat. There's no way of getting around it. You swallowed a gnat. So these guys just swallowed a gnat. They're little. You can't even hardly see them. They're in your ears, up your nose, and in your mouth, but you can't see them. So they swallow a gnat. Well, guess what? It wasn't kosher. A priest didn't watch it get bled before they swallowed it. So they have just swallowed blood, which is unclean. That's against the law. So they get out there. Oh, no, I swallowed a gnat. They stick their finger down their throat and start gagging. Got to get that gnat out, you know. So you strain a gnat. That's straining. You throw up. So they're like this, you know. You just swallowed a gnat and you're going to barf in the street. But you're out here swallowing a camel, which is full of blood. That's how strange these people were. You're straining a gnat, but you're swallowing the camel. You're forgetting about people. You follow the letter of the law, but you forget all about what you need to do. You put them down. That's what their sin was. They thought they were so good. If somebody could watch them strain out there in the middle of the street, boy, look at the righteous person. He's throwing up in the street. You know, he must have swallowed a gnat. And that's the way these people were. They thought they were better than somebody else. Let's look at verse 95, page 418. Now it came to pass that after Alma and his brethren and his sons had heard these prayers, they were astonished beyond all measure. First, they were astonished because they came and the people were worshiping. Now they heard the prayers and they saw what was going on. Now they're astonished even more. Verse 96. And behold, every man did go forth and offer up the same prayers. I know a verse is coming to your mind when I read that. Probably every one of you flashed in your mind. Matthew 6 chapter says, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they might be seen of men. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou shut the door, pray to the Father. And there's also the verse that says, don't pray in vain repetitions. Made up prayers, they do nothing for you. And every one of these people went up in this tower and offered up the same prayer. And they were astonished. Verse 97, and now the place was called by them. How many people here are following along in the Book of Mormon? I want to see your hands. Okay, that's good. Now, as you're following along, we've come to a word here. I was going to embarrass somebody, but they wouldn't let me. How many of you speak Zoroastrianese? Good. None of you know that I'm pronouncing this word wrong, okay? Ramamutan. Who knows what it is? It's a Zoramite word. But it tells us what it means. Which, being interpreted, is the holy stand. Now, I don't want to hear any criticisms, not unless you've got a better pronunciation that you can guarantee me is right, okay? Do I have any? Okay. Now, from this stand, they did offer up every man the selfsame prayer unto God, thanking their God that they were the chosen of him, that he did not lead them away after the traditions of their brethren, and that their hearts were not stolen away to believe in the things to come, which they knew nothing about. Verse 99. Now, after the people had all offered up thanks after this manner, they returned to their homes, never speaking of their God again until they had assembled themselves together again to the holy stand to offer up thanks after their manner. Another big part of their downfall. Part-time worship. Mosiah 9 chapter says they fulfilled the basic teachings. They went to church, but they forgot God the rest of the week. Let's look at page 260. Verse 56. And he commanded them that they should observe the Sabbath day, which they were doing. They had a day set aside, and to keep it holy. And also every day they should give thanks to the Lord their God. And these people fell down on that area. They went to church, they did their thing, they went home. God was never mentioned again. It was part-time worship. How often we can be careless of that. We can come to church. We can spend a nice day at church. Maybe even come on Wednesday night. But do we forget God the rest of the week? And it says they failed to speak of him. Speak to your family about him. Discuss it. Pick up your books and study a little bit. Pray. Talk. Communicate with the Lord. not just wait for Sunday to run. It's not the worship day. I can't talk to God. I can't preach to my wife. That's what I was about to say. Sure I can. She can preach back to me, and we can both preach to the kids. How we can speak about God all through the week. And then when Sunday rolls around, we're ready for it. This story contains a lot of lessons. And I've talked to you about a few of them. But there is a focal point to my sermon. And it picks up at verse 100, where we're about to begin. And this is where I really would like to discuss. This is what I would like you to take with you this day. And at verse 100, it says, "Now when Alma saw this, his heart was grieved. For he saw that they were wicked and a perverse people. Yea, he saw that their hearts were set upon gold and upon silver and upon all manner of fine goods." A perverse people. And per verse 78 that I read right up front, it says they worship dumb idols. When we first read that, you thought dumb idols. They had these little statues or something that they were worshiping. That was my idea of idols when I first read the verse. But here it identifies what those dumb idols were. Those dumb idols were gold and silver and fine goods. That's what they were worshiping. You know, it doesn't have to be gold. It doesn't have to be silver. It doesn't have to be money. It can be anything that you have or want that comes before God. Luke 12. 34 says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." That's exactly what he's talking about here. If your treasure is these dumb idols, if your treasure separates you from God, and that's where your heart is, that's what you're worshiping. And it doesn't have to be money. It could be a boat on the lake instead of Jesus Christ or coming to church. It could be something. Okay, I can't afford a boat. I don't have to worry about that. It could be something like sleeping in on Sunday morning instead of coming and worshiping Jesus Christ. It could be an attitude. It could be something that you don't want to give. I like being hateful to people. Somebody liked that one. I don't want to give it up. That comes before worshiping Jesus Christ. It could be a vice. Well, I really want to do this, but I can't come to church that way. So it came before Jesus Christ. Any and every one of them are dumb idols. I'd like to take a look at 18th chapter of Luke. And I'm going to read verses 18 and verse 22. It says, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" That seems like an appropriate question, doesn't it? That seems like the kind of question we each need to ask. Now, there's a lot of things we can talk about in this. We can make a whole sermon out of this subject, but I want to just drop right to verse 22 and look at one area of it. It says, "And Jesus heard these things, and he said unto him, 'Yet lackest one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.'" Now, I want to just make comment here. He was talking to one individual, and he was able to look into this one individual's life and see what it was in his life that separated him from following Jesus Christ. And it was this man's riches. This was not a commandment for each and every one of you to sell everything you have and follow him. If you walked up and asked Jesus the same thing, "So what is it that I have to do?" He could look into my life. And it may be, "Brian, give up this." And it may not be riches. It may be my attitude. It may be anything. But he looked into this one man's life. There was a personal commandment to this man: sell your riches. That is what was separated from him. And then there was the universal commandment: come follow me. Whatever it is to keep each and every one of you from following him, That's what you need to give up. For this man, it was his riches. For you, only you and he know that answer. But that's what you need to give up. I'd like to turn to Luke, 9th chapter, just a few pages back. Verses 57, that's where I'll begin. And it came to pass that as they went on the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. So this man is saying right up front, I'll go with you, I'll follow you. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me to go first and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell who are at the home at my house. And Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looked back is fit for the kingdom of God. The problem here is the words that they used, the attitude that they used. Both of them said, let me. The problem, something is coming before Jesus Christ. Jesus was not a hard guy. Yeah, my dad's over here dead, rotting in the house, and you won't let me go bury him? No, you can't. I'm sorry. The problem was dad was alive. He's saying, let me stay with my dad till he's dead, and I'll bury him. Hey, you know, he'll be dead in 3 or 4, 5, 10, 15 years. You know, he's an old man. And then I'll come and follow you. Or I got friends over, and I'd like to, you know, I'll tell them goodbye before I come along. You know, let me go sow my wild oats, and then I'll come along and follow you. Both of them said, let me put it off until a later time, and then I'll come follow you. It was the me attitude that was the problem. Let me. The key word is I. When you use the word I, when you use the word me, it should be a buzzword that sounds in your ears. And you should examine exactly what it is you're saying. Because that's what these people did. Let me do this first before I follow you. Analyze what you said if you use the word I or me. Is it for you? Or is it for Christ first? Let's look back in our Alma, verses 101, page 419, if you've lost your place. Yea, and he also saw their hearts were lifted up unto great boasting and in their pride. And he lifted up his voice to heaven and cried, saying, oh, how long, O Lord, wilt thou suffer that thy servant shall dwell here below in the flesh, to behold such gross wickedness among the children of men? Behold, O God, they cry unto thee, and yet their hearts are swallowed up in their pride. Pride is what their problem was, another problem that they had. Pride and humility can be defined the same way. It's hard to believe. One's proud, one's humility. They seem like opposites, and they're defined the same way. The only difference is they're at two different extremes. If you will, permit me, you can define humility on how you see your position with others. How I look at myself compared to the rest of you, that is my humility. Either I have a great deal of it, or I have none at all, or I fall somewhere in the middle. Christ said, he gave words on this. He said, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. Okay, I didn't know what abased was either. It means depressed or humiliated. Then he went on to say, and he that is humble shall be exalted, which means elevated or lifted up. You find that in the 14th chapter of Luke. If you take this verse, and you fancy yourself to be the top guy, You fancy yourself to be the guy that's got to be the boss, in charge, tell everybody else what to do. Everybody else is supposed to respect you and look up to you. You're supposed to run the show. You know what you'll receive from God? Humiliation. If your desire is to serve, to help, to labor, to get your hands dirty, your attitude is that it's better for you to do it than somebody else happened to do it, then what do you get from God? Elevated. Bill touched on this morning. He talked about the service that we do. Jesus himself. If you look at the third Nephi 4 chapter, it says, He is the creator of heavens and the earth and all things in them. Quite a powerful man. Created everything. Your pews that you're sitting on, he created. You, he created. The stars, the heavens, everything he created. So what did he say to his disciples when he was talking to them? He says, which is greater, he that dineth or he that serveth? Is not he that dineth? Sure. You know, you go to a restaurant, who's better? You, who's paying the bill and eating the food, or the guy that brings the food to you? Obviously you are, right? He says, but I'm among you as the servant. The creator of all the universe is among you as the servant. How do we follow that example? Any idea? Which one of you children can tell me what Mosiah, 1st chapter, 49th verse says? Here's one back here. Jennifer, what's it say? That's it. When you're in the service of your fellow being, you're in the service of God. And if Jennifer knew that, I'm sure all the rest of you knew it. But Jennifer's a pretty smart kid. I hope you all have that verse committed to memory, because it's so true. How do you serve God? Because you're in service of your fellow being. That's how you do it. You come as Christ did, as a servant. Let me ask you a rhetorical question. That means you don't have to answer it, okay? I saw Adam's eyes go, wow. I'm never going to answer this one. What is your position with others here? Have you thought about it? Is everything somebody else's job? Like to clean the church? Maybe somebody a little less important than you are? You know, Paul said to the Philippians, he said, let each esteem others better than themselves. If I esteemed all of you better than I, then it is my job to clean the church or do whatever, to clean up the dishes, to assemble the hand of fellowship, whatever it is. It should be my job because I'm less important than you people. That's what I should be thinking, that I'm less important than every one of you. I'm sad to report that with 24 families, approximately, that go to this church, there is one person sitting in the room tonight that signed up for 2 months of cleaning because that's the only way we could get it done. So if you're not signed up, ask yourself why. And listen for the answer. If you find the word I or me in there, you might need to analyze it. I'm too tired. I'm too busy. I'm too whatever. You fill in the answer. Maybe it's not. Maybe it is a legitimate. I didn't say it wouldn't work. I said analyze it. I'm too old. I'm 127. That's a pretty good excuse. But you need to analyze it. Because there's a lot of people that are just as busy. You know, I should be having people standing in a line coming up to me and say, Brother Pastor, you know that this one person has signed up for 2 months and has taken my opportunity to clean the church this year. And I'm mad. I want you to talk to her. And I go, gee, Mom, would you please take your name off the list so you don't have to clean? Everybody's jumping on my kid. You know, that's what it should be. It should be you're taking her. She's taking your opportunity to serve. She stole something from you. She stole your opportunity to serve, and it should infuriate you. But most of it, oh, good, I'm glad she did that. I hate that I have to clean 2 months, you know. It's our attitude that needs changed. When you take a task upon yourself, whatever it is, if it's to clean the church, if it's to preach a sermon, if it's to teach a Sunday school class, what percentage of effort do you put into it? Just for a moment, pretend that you're an employer. You have a business and you have employees that you're going to pay money to. What would you expect from your employees? Let's categorize them. You have one employee who's substandard. He's not on time. He's not dependable. He works when it's convenient, and he gives 60% effort. How would you rank that employee? Most of you rank it as unacceptable employee, wouldn't you? If you were paying him money, that'd be unacceptable. You have another employee. He does the job that you ask him. They do it properly. It's done on time. Do what's ever required, and he gives 100%. How would you rank that employee? Sounds pretty good. That's satisfactory. That's what you're paying them for. Why would you expect any less than that? To do what they're asked and give 100%. That is a satisfactory employee. That's all. Nothing more. That's what's expected. But you have an employee that does more than they're asked, does better than mandatory, eager and ready at all times, works over for the good of the company, and gives 110%. That employee is the one that gets the rewards. They didn't do what you asked. They did more. They gave 110%. What percentage of service do you give? What percentage of service does God deserve? Does he deserve 60%, 100%, 110%? You know, I went to the police academy. They told us right up front, if you don't give 100%, 110%, you won't make it. You just won't make it. You have to give more. That's what they expected. If you're preaching, what does the flock deserve? Does it deserve 60% of your effort, 100%, or 110%? What do they deserve? Sunday school teachers, same question. What do your students deserve, 60 or 110? We're employed by Christ during his absence. He left us here. He says, occupy till I come. You're here. You're the ones that are going to occupy for him. What percent do you plan to give him? Verse 104. Page 419. Behold, O God, they cry unto thee with their mouths, while they are puffed up even to greatness with the vain things of the world. Behold, O God, their costly apparel, and their ringlets, and their bracelets, and their ornaments of gold, and their precious things which they ornamented with. I want each of you to take a look at that. And don't take it out of context, because a lot of people do. This is not a clothing issue. He's talking about clothing, but it's not a clothing issue. You know, in John, the 19th chapter, says Christ wore the finest garment made. It was a seamless garment. It was so valuable that it was stolen from him after he was crucified. It's the attitude problem here. It's the attitude of being better than others. It's the attitude of these dumb idols that they were worshiping. In fact, if you read further in here, it says they kicked the people out of the church that couldn't dress as nice as they did. So it was the attitude that these people could not dress as nice. And it doesn't say that they wouldn't dress as nice or they didn't like to dress as nice. It says they were poor and unable to dress as nice. So it was the attitude, we are better because we have finer clothes. It's not that these people don't have them. It's that we're better because they don't have them. Verses 122 and 123 says it describes the people as poor people. Alma answers their attitude in verse 223. It says, if they can't afford the kind of clothes that you're wearing, then you should be giving them some. And clothing the naked and feeding them if they're hungry. Not looking down your nose at them. You know, I find it every bit as wrong to have an attitude that I want to be comfortable in church, therefore, I don't have to wear my nice clothes. My personal comfort comes before Christ. What becomes your dumb idol? Your personal comfort. You know, it's just as bad as looking down your nose at them. Do you have better clothes hanging in the closet for work or for a night out in the town than you have to come into the house of God? God deserves your best. But at the same time, if you wear your best, I wear nice clothes. Do I look down my nose at somebody that cannot afford them? If I do, I'm wrong. It's a bad attitude. Because there's a lot of people that can't afford them. Remember the widow's mite? All these rich men walking in and dropping big amounts of money into the pot. And she walks in and drops a mite. Worth nothing. And who gave the most? The widow. Because she gave all that she had, the very best. I would compare how we dress to the people in Yucatan if we look down at those people, except for the fact that they normally dress better than we do because they give their very best. And if they're too poor to wear clothes as nice as you, they're wearing the best ones they have in their closet. I've been down there. And some of them are dressed better than we are because they have purchased a nice set of clothes and that's the ones they'll wear to church every time. And some will wear the best that they have, regardless of what it is. Like the widow's mite. They give the very best. Verse 106. And behold, their hearts are set upon them, and yet they cry unto thee and say, we thank thee, O God, for we are chosen people unto thee, while others shall perish. Yea, and they say that thou hast made it known unto us, to them, that there shall be no Christ. O Lord, how long wilt thou suffer that such wickedness and iniquity shall be among this people? You know, that's a good question. We ask that question today, you know, with corrupted lawmakers, corrupted politicians, crime rates running rapid, drugs going crazy, moral decline everywhere you look. You can't help but say, Lord, how long are we going to have to look at this stuff and tolerate this stuff? Same thing he's asking back here. You know, 100 years before Christ. How long are we going to tolerate this? Verse 109. O Lord, wilt thou give me strength, that I may bear with mine infirmities? For I am infirm, and such wickedness among this people doth pain my soul. O Lord, my heart is exceedingly sorrowful. Wilt thou comfort my soul in Christ? You know, this is a proper way to handle it. O Lord, wilt thou grant unto me that I may have strength, that I may suffer with patience these afflictions which shall come upon me because of the iniquities of these people. That's how you handle this. That's how you look at the soaring crime rate and the way of the world and handle. You know, we have a tendency to say, you know, if I was God, this is what I would do. If I was God, I'd destroy all these people. You know, that's the way we do it. We're not God. We don't understand the way God does things. We don't understand when God is going to send Christ to take over and have the great tribulation, destroy the wicked people. We look and go, man, it's time. We're ready. Do it, Lord. Come on. Let's go for it. Well, if I was God, I'd do it now. But I'm not God. So what I need to do is like Alma did here and ask, Lord, give me strength to carry through this because it sickens my heart to see it. Verse 112, O Lord, wilt thou comfort my soul and give unto me success, and also my fellow laborers who are with me, yea, Ammon and Aaron and Omar, and also Amulek and Zeram, and also my two sons, yea, even all these wilt thou comfort, O Lord. Yea, wilt thou comfort their souls in Christ. That's where we find our strength. That's where we find our comfort, in Christ. And you can go on and read in this chapter. He made some progress with some of the people. He didn't make some progress with some of the people. And verse 254 tells us basically how it ended up. It says, and the people of Ammon departed out of the land of Jeshurun and came over to the land of Melech and gave place in the land of Jeshurun for the armies of the Nephites, that they might contend with the armies of the Lamanites and the armies of the Zoramites. And that's not the verse I wanted. Who knows where it is? But if you read the rest of that chapter, it'll tell you, you know, that in some instances, they made headway, and some they didn't. But they were comforted, and they were strengthened in Christ for their efforts. And that's the way we have to contend with this world. But at the same time, we have to do it with our service to each other. That's the key point that I wanted to bring out in this scripture, is that we do need to serve. Our brother spoke about it this morning, and I speak about it tonight. This our attitude that gets us in trouble. It's our attitude that will keep us away from Christ. And if we correct our attitude towards each other and towards serving the Lord and do like Jennifer said, in the service of each other or in the service of God, then it will be well for us in the last day. Thank you for your time.
Thank you, Brian. We'll use 219 for our closing song. Number 219. Shall we stand? Pray. Our dear Father, we thank you again for this day and for this opportunity to hear this message this evening. We pray, Father, that we might remember those things and put them to use in our lives. We thank you, Father, for your loving kindness, for the gift of thy Son, and we ask that thy Holy Spirit would be with us to guide us and direct us throughout this week till we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.